All right, Revelation chapter 14. As we begin here, just a little bit of introduction. Having closed chapter 13 with its doom and gloom, we open a chapter 14 with the tune of victory. Christ, not the devil, will have the last say. And that is such an encouragement. You know, because we look around us in our world today, and it seems like the devil's just winning so many things. But the Lord's going to have the last say in all this. This chapter reviews the very end of the tribulation period when God's final judgment begins to fall and the victory is claimed. What a day that will be. This chapter contrasts the discouraging facts of chapter 13. All right, and then a little bit more introduction here. Alan Johnson states, chapter 14 briefly answers two pressing questions. What becomes of those who refuse to receive the mark of the beast and are killed? And what happens to the beast and his servants? Verses 6 to 20. All right, so those are two different questions asked, and we'll be looking at some of that. And then this chapter identifies six scenes in heaven. All right, and Robert Gromacki views these six as six announcements, and John Walvoord calls them a series of pronouncements and visions assuring the reader of ultimate triumph of Christ and the judgment of the wicked. All right, so it gives us a little bit of an overview of what we're going to be digging into here tonight, and it's a very interesting chapter, some helpful things in here. But scene number one starts out in verses 1 to 5 of the Lamb and the 144,000 saints. All right, beginning of verse number 1, and I looked, and lo, the Lamb stood in the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their Father's name written in their foreheads. All right, now let's just pause and think about that for a moment. They are all standing on Mount Zion, and that may be heaven. I mean, it's debatable. You know, some people say, no, it can't be heaven. It's got to be the earth. It might be Jerusalem. But when you look down at verse number 3, at the end of the verse, it says that they were singing this song, which were redeemed from the earth. Sounds like they've already gone to heaven. So it doesn't really make any difference, but we just know that they are wherever this Mount Zion is that he's speaking of here. Sometimes the scriptures speak of Mount Zion as a picture of heaven. Other times it speaks of it as a picture of Jerusalem. So it could be a little of either of these. These saints of God have their names of God on their foreheads. All right, now the devil puts his mark on their forehead and on their hands, and God says that he's putting his name on their foreheads. So their name will be there. Well, you know, whether that'll be literal or not, I mean, wouldn't it be awesome to have God write Jehovah across your forehead? That would be pretty cool to have him put that indication there. But if that's the case, then they would obviously be identified immediately as those that were standing for God. But John here hears a voice from heaven and a voice of harpers. Verse number 2, and I heard a voice from heaven and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Interesting when you think about this. This was a loud noise as thunder and torrents of water, and yet it was as peaceful as a harp. I don't know of any instrument that's more peaceful to listen to than somebody plucking on a harp. It's just a beautiful, peaceful. So you have, what a contrast here. You have this loud noise, like thunder and like torrents of water pouring down some canyon, and then the peaceful sound of the harp. And they sing a new song, verse number 3. And they sung a song, as it were, a new song, before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. All right, so here's why. I look back up in verse number 1. These 144,000 are singing this song, and they're the ones that were redeemed from the earth. So it sounds like they're no longer on the earth. But they've been redeemed. They're singing this song. Nobody else can sing this song. It's unique to them. And then the description we find of the 144,000 in verse number 4 and 5. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they were virgins. And these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of, unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, and they are without fault before the throne of God. Right now, what a statement here of these fellas. Right, so they're morally undefiled virgins. They follow the Lord faithfully. They were redeemed as first fruits. When we think of first fruits, I think we all know what that is. Anybody venture what's a first fruit? So it's the first thing that gets ripe, usually the best as well. You know, the prime thing is the first thing that comes ripe. And then they speak no guile, and they're without fault. You know, what a statement for God to make about these guys. And you know, that really is an example for us to imitate. You know, what better example could we have than this? To be morally pure, to be faithful to the Lord, to be part of his redeemed, and to have no guile coming from our mouth, and to be without fault. That's a wonderful description of them. So these are some things that we can strive for, and in our living for the Lord, to be like that as well. Then we find the second scene. All right, so the first scene here was back up the Lamb in the 144,000. And then the second scene is the everlasting gospel is preached, verses 6 and 7. And he says in verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven." Now, all these angels here, he talks about a whole bunch of angels in this chapter, and they all talk about another angel, and the word another, there's another of the same kind, so they're all God's angels up in heaven. So another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." Right now, as he describes this, John saw this angel flying, and the angel had this everlasting gospel. Now, this everlasting gospel is for everybody on earth. It's for everybody on earth. And the gospel here is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for eternal salvation. That's the saving gospel. But this gospel here he describes for us in verse number 7. And he says there that the gospel was fear God, give God glory, and for the hour of judgment has come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Okay, Joe, you got a comment?
That's why they say that the 144,000, some commentators say that they're martyred, because then it's up to the angels to proclaim this gospel.
Oh, well, that's a possibility.
They're not there. That's
yeah, true. So there's angels shouting out this message here, but it's really an announcement. It's an announcement of the time that they've been waiting for. Remember the saints that were under the altar at one point were saying, "God, when are you going to pour out your judgment? When are you going to come down and deal with these problems? When are you going to solve this?" And now he says, all right, the time has come. The end of the tribulation is near. And he says, you need to fear God. You need to give him glory. The hour of judgment is here. And he says, he's the God that made the heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. And he's going to pour out judgment. And the judgment of God is upon us. And what a message here. And this gospel, this is good news to the believers on earth, but it's bad news to the unbelievers. And you know, it's just like the gospel of salvation. It's good news for all who will believe it, but those who don't believe it, it's really going to be a condemning thing for them. And so is this, in this sense here, that there's a condemnation to those who reject, and don't believe the gospel. It reminds me of that verse there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And let me just read that to us, 2 Thessalonians 1. And verses 8 and 9. And flaming fire. Well, actually, start out in verse number 7 because it's the same kind of a thing here. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Right? So he's saying kind of the same thing here. You know, you're going through hard times, you're going through struggles, you're going through troubles and trials. Rest with us. The day's coming. God's going to settle the score. And the whole emphasis of this chapter is that God's going to win the battle. The devil may be giving us a lot of trouble and causing a lot of grief, but God's going to win the battle. And that's an encouragement to us as we see that. Now, the third scene we find here is the Babylon has fallen, verse number 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Why? So here we see that the Babylon is going to be destroyed, and this is the announcement by that angel, and he says that this proclamation anticipates the event of Revelation 18 of Babylon is God's name for the world system of the beast and the empire, in the entire economy and political organization by which it rules, a statement by Warren Wiersbe there.
Are you talking about mystery Babylon?
You got me off, caught me off guard. Why don't you tell me what you think?
The mystery Babylon, which is, there's only going to be one Babylon in the last days, and some say this will be the Catholic Church, because it talks further on, you'll see how they talk about, you know, the cup of their fornication, and tortured the saints throughout all that, and the Vatican is a city, and they have voice all over the world, and some say that this is the Catholic Church falling. And when the ships see her burning from the sea, it's very close to see Rome from the sea.
That is a possibility. That is a possibility. Okay, and Babylon's sins, that was that of leading the people into immorality. And he tells us that here in the end of verse number 8. Okay, and then the next scene is the doom of the beast's worshippers. All those who are worshipping the beast, that's what he's predicted here, verse number 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, this tells us something very clearly, is that getting that mark is a doom. You know, they are dooming themselves if they are willing to take that mark and reject God. And I don't think anyone will take that mark without knowing that they are turning their back on God. Because, I mean, God gives it, whosoever will may come. And the idea, God wants everyone to come. And for someone to just say, I didn't know. I took the mark. I didn't know. Well, I think that they must have known, because they've made a conscious choice to reject God and take and side with the devil. And the announcements here was to all who worship the beast and his image, and to have the mark 666. They will drink of God's wrath, verse 10. They will be tormented with fire and brimstone. The smoke of their torment will ascend up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day nor night. And, you know, you think about that, and it sounds, well, it is terrible. I'm not saying it just sounds terrible. It's a terrible thing. I mean, when you think about that. But, you know, as I pondered that, God's judgments are always fair and right. And if we view them as too harsh, it is because we fail to see how much sin offends our holy God. Yes, Peter.
That's another reference then to the eternal punishment, as opposed to the modernists who say, when you're dead, you're dead.
Yes. Yes. Yes, you're right.
This is forever and ever.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. It's going to be continue on forever and ever. And, you know, as I pondered over this and thinking about that, you know, one of our great problems in our world today is we don't see sin as bad as it really is. I mean, we're all guilty of that. Our sin is, yes, we're bad, we're sinners, yes, we admit that, but we don't really see it as wicked and sinful as it really is. And here we see these are people that have turned their back on God, and God's going to pour out judgment upon them. They're going to be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment is going to send up forever and ever, and they'll have no rest day or night. You think, man, that sounds really, really harsh. And it is.
And that's the same for all the lost.
Yes. That's what's going to happen to the rest of them at the final judgment. But when we see that, and you look at that and you think, that sounds so harsh. And, you know, there's a lot of people today that say, oh, what kind of a God would do that? I've had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me that. What kind of a God would send somebody to a hell like that? That's not a kind God. You wouldn't do that to your children, would you? And I said, no, I wouldn't. But I'm not God. You know, but it just helps us to see the significance of this. And I'll share something with you a little bit later in my testimony that will, you know, kind of goes hand in hand with this. But we need to see the sinfulness of sin. That's what our world needs. That's what our unbelievers around us need. If they could see the sinfulness of their sin, it would help to break them and to help them to see that they need God's forgiveness. And what a wonderful thing that there's cleansing and forgiveness with the Lord. Then we find another scene here. God blesses them, his martyrs. He's ending the chapter. As he's getting near the end here, he's turning toward the good side of it. All right, verse number 12. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. All right, now let's just take a look at this for a moment here. We read about the patience of the saints. And again, I think he's going back to those times when the saints were under the altar and crying out to God, God, when are you going to pour out your judgment? They've been so cruel to us. Look what they've done to us. When are you going to deal with them? And now God's dealing with that, and it's coming to a head. And this verse contains John's word of encouragement to the believers in the Great Tribulation. It is better to experience the beast's punishment, even martyrdom, than God's punishment. That's a good reminder. No matter what we may go through on this earth, is nothing compared to enduring eternal damnation from God. It's far better to deal with these things, that all that the devil might bring our way to make life miserable for us, than to turn our back on God and to be unsaved and lost. This announcement is addressed to those who keep God's commandments and the faith of Jesus. So these are believers that are receiving this. And God's blessing blesses those who will be his martyrs. And then they will rest from their labors, and their works will be remembered by God. You know, God is not quick to forget what we've done for him and what we do for him. You be a faithful witness for the Lord. You live a godly life for the Lord. God's not going to forget that. God's going to remember that. And that's why throughout the scripture we see different examples of how he has promised to give rewards to believers who are faithful. It's because God said, I will remember those things that you've done. I will remember those things. And he does that to to encourage us and to help us. And then the sixth scene here, we find God's reaping and treading grapes. Verses 14 to 20. All right. Verse number 14. And I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, as I've pondered over this, it makes me wonder, Why did he say it in those words? Why didn't he say it was Jesus Christ? He just says one like unto the Son of Man sitting on a white cloud. He appears to be Jesus, but he doesn't call him that. You know, it makes you wonder, why didn't he say that? And then even in the next few verses that we read, you're going to see he goes and he does the same thing. He calls him by the one that sat on the cloud. You know, any thoughts on that? Any indications that we can find here he says he's likened to the Son of Man. We can assume that it is. No. Yeah, well, that's a good thought. Any other thoughts on that? All right.
I think a lot of commentators say it's Christ.
Yes, I agree. I think they all do too. But I mean, you got to admit, it doesn't say it point blank, and it makes you wonder why. You know, the angel came out of the temple and urged the one on the cloud to begin harvesting in verse number 15. All right, look at verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. Again, he calls him that instead of calling him Christ. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, and the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then... You know, let's just stop here for a moment. Just make sure we all understand the terms. What's a sickle? Sasha?
Those, like, long...
Yeah. Okay.
Like an axe, but it digs up the fallow ground. But not an axe, but like...
No, it doesn't dig ground. Sickles aren't for digging.
It's what the Grim Reaper can.
And it's okay.
Threshing wheat.
Yes. Yep. All right, so there's probably lots of different kinds of sickles. My dad had one. Well, I never saw him use it. I tried fooling with it sometimes. I thought, boy, this will break your back. We called it a scythe. And, I mean, that thing had a handle on it that was about this long. And the blade on it was about that long. And it had two handles on it. And you'd just take it like this and like that. But you have to be a muscle man to run that thing. And it had to be razor sharp.
In the old days, they used to use it.
Well, I know they mowed the hay fields with them.
Yeah,
and that's what it was for.
The grasses and stuff.
Yeah. But a sickle is usually, in my mind anyway, a shorter instrument, probably a handle about like that with a curved, sharp, thin blade on it. And they would use that for... Yeah. They'd be using that for... What they'd do when they were cutting the wheat is they'd grab a bundle of wheat like this in their hand and then use a sickle to take it off and then... put it under their arm, grab another bundle, and then after they got a wad of it, then they wrapped them around and made a sheath out of them.
So, like the
machete, yeah, I mean, different, yes, different style, but it was for that kind of purpose. All right, and then the one on the cloud reaped the earth, verse 16, and he sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And now, I think we can see here in this picture, and as we're continuing on here, he's not talking about cutting wheat and corn and barley. He's talking about judgment.
Yeah, are we talking about a section in Armageddon here? This is where all the
very likely, yes, very likely. It's the very end of tribulation period, and the judgment of the Lord coming down here. All right, and verse number 18, and another angel came out of the altar which had power over fire. I can't really figure out what that has to do with anything. I made a note here. Where is it? He had power over fire. It may be authority to execute judgment, you know. But why fire is mentioned here? Because he's not talking about fire. I'm not really sure. But he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sickle, sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle into the earth, and he gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out from the wine press even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,000 and 600 furlongs. Now, a lot of picturesque descriptions here, but there's stuff here for us to pick apart and learn from. All right, the angel here harvested the grapes, speaking of the people, and cast them into God's wine press. This is at the end of the tribulation period. The grapes were smashed, and much blood flowed. All right, this is likely symbolic of the battle of or destruction. God is not going to smash his enemies in a huge, grape vat. You know, I don't think that we can say that literally, that God's going to collect all the people.
And if a horse runs through blood, the splash could come up to the horse's bridle anyway, sort of thing. Yeah. So it doesn't have to be full up to the horse.
Yeah, I've often wondered that. I mean, I don't want to deny scripture, but you think, how on earth could... That's a lot of blood. Maybe, and it could be too that, you know, there was, it could be during a time of rain, and the rain was mixed with the blood, and there's a lot of things that it could be, but whatever it is, there's going to be a lot of blood, and yet God's not gathering all these people into a big vat, and he's jumping on and squashing them and making the blood squirt out. He's not doing that, but there's a picture there.
This is a battle.
It's probably the Battle of Armageddon. So it's probably the Battle of Armageddon. So yes, it will be a terrible, disastrous, blood-pouring battle. But the final battle of the tribulation, as the devil and his armies are defeated by the Lord.
These are the armies from the east.
Sasha.
Isn't a furlong a depth underwater?
It's a measurement.
I don't know that it has to be underwater. Yeah, that's a fathom, but it's a furlong. I forget how long a furlong was.
A couple
hundred meters. It could be.
So that's the area where the
swimming is. Yeah, so there's in one of the commentators I was reading said that the whole valley wasn't that deep, but there would be spots where the water or the blood was deep. It had flowed into.
Where this battle is, you can see it on the map. It's at Megiddo. It's actually a big area.
Yeah, it's a big valley in Megiddo in the middle.
You can see it. That's where it's talking about.
So what you're saying really is a lot of people are going to die.
Yes, a lot of people are going to die. There's thousands upon thousands upon thousands. Made probably millions, that as they converge there against God and against Israel and against Jerusalem, and God just going to come down there.
That's right. It talks about the river Euphrates drying up and the hordes coming across.
And there's going to be a lot of people there involved in this battle. Okay, and then it seems probable that the blood will literally flow to the height of the horse's bridles, about 4.5 feet. In some places in the valley, obviously many people will have to die for that amount of blood to be flowing. That's a quote by Constable. And as Joe said, some people think it may be just blood that's splattering up that high, but it is possible. It sounds like, even and there could be portions of that valley where there's deep little canyons and the blood's flowing in there, and it may be that deep in some places. But it's going to be a terrible, terrible battle. There's no question about it. One of the worst of all, as God brings down the final blow upon on the wicked on this earth. And again, it just shows us, as you look at these things, you contrast the great judgment of God on the wicked, and it helps us to see again how very wicked our sin is. And God has to judge it. And I think that's so important, because I think that's one of the reasons why a lot of people today that have made a profession of salvation, but they don't live like it at all, and they probably aren't really saved, because they've just said, I want a free ticket to heaven, what do I got to do? Say, oh yeah, God be merciful to me, a sinner, I want to go to heaven too. And there's been no repentance, they've never really dealt with their sin, they've never really dealt with how sinful they are and repentant before God, and probably a lot of people like that have never really been saved, but I'm glad that God's a judge and not me. And then as we look at some applications here, the six scenes of this chapter are heavenly perspective of the end of the tribulation in contrast with the earthly Antichrist perspective of chapter 13. So we've got two chapters here. 13, Antichrist was kind of king of the world, and now God's going to quash all that, and he's going to be the king of the world. And people, God and his people will be the final victors. God will honor his faithful children. No one can reject God and win. And then if you've not received Christ, you need to do it today.